Sorry for What? Sermon by Elder J.W. Lehman, given on Sabbath morning, August 28, 1976.
Thank you very much, Liberty Singers. We appreciate that greatly. And today we're studying about the way to Gethsemane. Our title is Sorry for What? If you brought your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 3 and the first two verses for the theme of our study. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In chapter 4 of the book of Matthew and verse 17, Jesus comes preaching the same thing. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When the disciples came preaching at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, they had a similar message. This is at Pentecost, the disciples preaching. Acts 2, 37 and 38. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. later on as they discuss the time of the latter rain in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, they seem to bring up the same idea. Refreshing, we understand, to be the latter rain in that verse. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Again it says, repent. And finally, to those living in the time of Laodicea, Revelation 3:19, the message seems to be still the same. Revelation 3 and the 19th verse. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I wonder if you realize that the Bible is filled with a message of repentance. God has called his people in every age to come and repent. Why this repetition? Is the message of repentance needed today? Do just some need it, or do all of us need it? What is repentance? We have a vague idea about it, and the Bible speaks about it in several places. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is one such place. Verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. Now I rejoice, Paul says, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. He talks about a godly sorrow. We're told in Steps to Christ, page 23, repentance includes sorrow for sin and a turning away from it. Sorrow for sin. What is sin? Very quickly, many will say, 1 John 3, verse 4, that sin is a transgression of the law. What is the law? Oh, the Ten Commandments. But what did Jesus say the law was? He said it was supreme love for God in Matthew 22, verses 37 and 39, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Sin is a violation of the law, and the law is love. Romans 13, 10 tells us that love is fulfilling of that law. So all sin is a violation of the law of love. And therefore, sin is violating love. Sin is violating love, a love affair, a love relationship. It's doing damage to that. Sin is hurting your lover. And all true repentance comes from a sorrow for violating that love affair. If you're just sorry because you might get punished someday, or because somebody gets angry at you after you've been angry at them, that's a different thing. All genuine repentance comes from an awareness of having violated a love relationship. For sin is a violation of a law of love. And there's no repentance without understanding that love. Paul tried to state it very nicely in a verse we use frequently on the subject, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. And you've heard it many times, but perhaps it means something differently now. Romans 2, verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth to repentance? So often we think that people repent if we tell them how bad they are. We can only make them cringe with guilt. We can only tell them they're killing themselves with their bad habits. If we can somehow paint a gory enough picture of what they're doing, they'll repent. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible said it's the goodness of God, the riches of his goodness, his long-suffering, his forbearance, his patience with me, his love for me. This leads me to repentance. Nothing else really does. We just assume that it might. And so Paul said it's the goodness of God that accomplishes this for us. Steps to Christ, that marvelous book on basic Christianity, seems to describe it in quite great detail in pages 26 and 27. Jesus said, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me, John 12:32. Christ must be revealed to the sinner as the Savior dying for the sins of the world. And as we behold the Lamb of God upon the cross of Calvary, the mystery of redemption begins to unfold to our minds, and the goodness of God leads to repentance. As we behold the Lamb of God upon the cross of Calvary, the mystery of redemption begins to unfold to our minds. Something happens up here, and his goodness begins to lead me to repentance. In dying for sinners, Christ manifested a love that is incomprehensible. And as the sinner beholds this love, it softens the heart, impresses the mind, and inspires contrition in the soul. Then, skipping on down that page, it elaborates a little bit more. And as Christ draws them to look upon his cross, to behold him whom their sins have pierced, the commandment comes home to the conscience. The wickedness of their life, the deep-seated sin of the soul, is revealed to them. They begin to comprehend something of the righteousness of Christ and exclaim, what is sin that it should require such a sacrifice for the redemption of its victim? Was all this love, all this suffering, all this humiliation demanded that we might not perish but have everlasting life? The sinner may resist this love, may refuse to be drawn to Christ, but if he does not resist, he will be drawn to Jesus. A knowledge of the plan of salvation will lead him to the foot of the cross in repentance for his sins, which have caused the sufferings of God's dear Son. How long has it been since you were drawn to Calvary? How long has it been since you spent a thoughtful hour there? How long has it been have you asked the question, why all this suffering? Was it for me? How long has it been since you exclaimed, behold, what manner of love? How long can we walk the Christian life and bypass the cross? After a while, it gets to be a habit. It seems very easy. The details of this experience of being drawn by his love is described in First Selected Messages also, page 323 and 324. Christ came to manifest the love of God to the world, to draw all the hearts of all men to himself. He said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The first step towards salvation is to respond to the drawing of the love of Christ. The first step in salvation, to be drawn by the love of Christ. God sends message after message to men, entreating them to repentance, that he may forgive and write pardon against their names. Message after message. Shall there be no repentance? Shall his appeals be unheeded? Shall his overtures of mercy be ignored and his love utterly rejected? Oh, then man will cut himself off from the medium through which he may gain life eternal, if you do that. For God only pardons the penitent. By the manifestation of his love, by the entreating of his Spirit, he woos men to repentance. He woos men to repentance. He doesn't drive us there. He doesn't condemn us. He doesn't accuse. He doesn't paint our pictures in a gory way. It says by his love, by entreating us by his Spirit, he woos men to repentance. For repentance is the gift of God. and whom he pardons, he first makes penitent. The sweetest joy to man comes to man through his sincere repentance toward God for the transgression of his law, and through faith in Christ as the sinner's redeemer and advocate. It is that men may understand the joy of forgiveness, the peace of God, that Christ draws them through the manifestation of his love. They respond to his drawing, yielding their hearts to his grace. He'll lead them on step by step to a full knowledge of himself, and this is life eternal. Christ came to reveal to the sinner the justice and love of God, that he might give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. When the sinner beholds Jesus lifted up upon the cross, suffering the guilt of the transgressor, bearing the penalty of sin, when he beholds God's abhorrence of evil in the fearful manifestation of the death of the cross and his love for fallen man, he is led to repentance toward God because of his transgression of the law, which is holy, just, and good. He exercises faith in Christ because the divine Savior has become his substitute, his surety, and advocate, the one in whom his very life is centered. To the repenting sinner, God can show his mercy and truth and bestow upon him his forgiveness and love. These are some of the finest quotations I know of on the drawing of the love of Christ, on the entreating of the Holy Spirit, the manifestations of his marvelous love. He doesn't seek to draw the righteous. He draws the sinner. He entices us. He allures us. He attracts us. He appeals to us. This is how he conducts his work, and the goodness of God leads to repentance. When we get this straightened out, we'll understand many, many things and have a far different experience. I suppose this is difficult for you to understand this as it is for me, and far more difficult to experience it. Perhaps one of the finest illustrations of this experience is found in the life of Peter. It is important to understand where Peter did not find repentance, as well as to understand where he did find it. Peter had many experiences, very unusual experiences, and I suppose many of us are portrayed by some of these. When was it that Peter repented? Truly repented. Where did he find genuine repentance? Was it when Peter realized himself to be a great sinner? As many of us have preached, Luke chapter 5, verses 7 to 9 tells us when he discovered that. Luke 5, the great draft of fishes, as you know about it. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, they should come and help them. They came and filled both the ships, so they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. This was something for Peter to say. Did he repent here? No, he didn't. He understood himself to be far more vile than he ever understood before. He saw himself in the light of Jesus' glorious miracles and power. But it doesn't say he repented. There seems to be no indication he repented here. He simply recognized his sinful nature, his vileness. There was a time when Peter failed miserably in Matthew chapter 14, verses 28 to 31. It's a most unusual experience, and we could spend much time there. But let us just look at this when he was embarrassed before his associates. Did he repent there? 28 to 31, Matthew 14. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." When Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" While his peers watched, he sank beneath the waves and cowardly cried out, "Save me." How embarrassing for a man like Peter. Did he repent? Not that we know of. He just embarrassed. It was a difficult experience for that proud man. At another time, Jesus rebuked him in Matthew 16. It's amazing the road this man traveled. Verses 22 and 23 of that chapter. Then Peter took him, meaning Jesus, and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. When Christ had mentioned that he was going to suffer many things of the scribes and Pharisees and be killed but raised again the third day, this horrible type of thing just stunned Peter. He hated this. He'd fight against anything like this. That'd be far from thee. Will not happen. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. How would you like for Jesus to call you a devil? Would you repent then? He didn't. It was a terrible revelation of his attitude and his motives and his ideas. A tremendous experience, but he didn't repent. Repentance is a strange thing, and it comes about in a most unusual way. Peter enjoyed some of the other aspects in his walk with Jesus. At one time there came to him a marvelous revelation of the glory of Christ in Luke chapter 17, the first three verses. He, along with James and John, enjoyed every miracle that Christ performed. He was physically present, viewed them with his own eyes, saw all this glory of Christ. This was one of the most unusual. Then said he unto his disciples in Luke 17, It is impossible but that vengeance shall come, woe to him through whom they come. I'm talking about the Mount of Transfiguration as he led them up there. And as he led them up, and he was transfigured before their eyes, and he saw the glory of Christ. Peter had some unusual things to suggest there, but they were not the right things. He didn't understand at all what Christ was trying to do as he's transfigured there before him. He didn't understand the hope that the Father was trying to give to him in that place. And he said some very foolish things. It's Matthew 17, verses 1 to 3. And Peter later on writes about this glory that he saw, the glory of Christ. How would you like to have been at the Mount of Transfiguration? Would you like to have been there? Would it be humbling to see the glory of God in Christ? Would it be humbling to hear the Father thundering from heaven? To see Moses, that other glorious man, in all their resurrected beauty? What would it be like? Peter did not repent then either. He seemed not to respond in that respect, as we would like to think. Finally, in Matthew 16, through a revelation from God himself, he says something that is a most unusual thing for Peter to say and for any man to say. Verses 14 to 17. Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, so forth. He said to them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. God himself has given you revelation of my sonship to him. And this is how you've known this. God has taught you by revelation until you could exclaim, Thou art the Son of the living God. Did this lead to repentance, this revelation? Another time, Jesus came to Peter's house. Would you repent if he lived in your house for a little while and sat down to eat with you? Right in your own home, physically present. He came there and Peter's mother-in-law was ill. And a miracle took place in that home. Would that lead you to repentance? A miracle to one of your own loved ones in your own house with the Son of God present. We prayed many times for many things, you know, to happen to us that really might have a genuine experience. And while all these things contribute and help and bless us, Peter was still unconverted, according to the words of Jesus. With Christ in his own house, performing a miracle there for his own loved one, walking with him for 3.5 years, still a selfish human being. who had not given his heart completely to Jesus. Did he repent at the ordinance of humility when he was humbled by a Christ washing his feet? John chapter 13, verses 6 to 9. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Peter refused to wash his brother's feet. He was better than all the others. He knew that. And the common courtesies that we do to those who are brothers and friends, he refused to do. He would not. But Jesus did. And Peter was humbled. Did he repent? Apparently not. We sometimes think if we're sufficiently humble, then we'll repent. But he didn't. His heart wasn't broken. He was embarrassed. His dignity was wounded. Some terrible things happened to him that offended him. But apparently he didn't repent. Nor did he repent when his Lord predicted his denial of Jesus. And Peter boldly exclaimed, Though all men shall forsake thee, yet will not I. The Lord was trying to tell him about himself. But it didn't affect him. Did he even repent when he denied his Lord? Let us read that experience in Matthew 26, verses 69 to 74. And as you read, put yourself in Peter's place. It's very helpful. 69 to 74, Matthew 26. Now when Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. When he was gone out in the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. If you stop there, he still had not repented. He could go through those oaths, all these horrible things, and not have a godly sorrow for his sin. We can go a long way down the road in sin and never be sorry about it, not truly sorry. While this is closely related to his repentance, intimately related in both time and other aspects of it, he never repented under all these situations. If you're like I am, you've prayed for some of these situations thinking they would lead you to repentance. But they didn't lead Peter there. They might have contributed, but he did not repent because of them. It was not this last act that caused his repentance. It was not the cock crowing that caused his repentance. It wasn't the three denials or the sin that caused his repentance. None of those things. What made Peter repent? Read verse 75. First the cock crew. Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. There's repentance. Luke adds one new thought that Matthew does not contribute. It's found in the 22nd chapter of Luke, verses 60 to 62, and it's nice to put them together. Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Matthew left that out. And the Lord turned when that cock was crowing and looked upon Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And that inspired his memory and did a lot more than that, much, much more. The Spirit of Prophecy comments on that look, that precious experience. I need it. I think you need it. Page 712 and 713, Desire of Ages. While the degrading oaths were fresh upon Peter's lips, and the shrill crowing of the cock was still ringing in his ears, the Savior turned from the frowning judges and looked full upon his poor disciple. At the same time, Peter's eyes were drawn to his master. In that gentle countenance, he read deep pity and sorrow, but there was no anger there. That gentle countenance, Peter read, deep pity and sorrow, but there was no anger there. If one had been side by side with him for 3.5 long years, would exclaim so proudly, "I'll never forsake thee." And now denied him 3 times, the last time with cursing and swearing. And there was no anger in the face of Jesus. None. The sight of that pale, suffering face, those quivering lips, that look of compassionate forgiveness, pierced his heart like an arrow. Conscience was aroused. Memory was active. Peter called to mind his promise of a few short hours before that he would go with his Lord to prison and to death. He remembered his grief when the Savior told him in the upper chamber that he would deny his Lord thrice that same night. Peter just declared that he knew not Jesus, but he now realized with bitter grief how well his Lord knew him and how accurately he had read his heart, the falseness of which was unknown even to himself. A tide of memories rushed over him. The Savior's tender mercy, his kindness and long-suffering, his gentleness and patience toward his erring disciples, all was remembered. He recalled the caution, "Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." He reflected with horror upon his own ingratitude, his falsehood, his perjury. Once more he looked at his master and saw a sacrilegious hand raised to smite him in the face. Unable to endure the scene, he rushed heartbroken from the hall. He pressed on in solitude and darkness and knew not and cared not whither. At last he found himself in Gethsemane, where he had not watched, where he had not prayed, where he slept. It was torture to his bleeding heart to know that he had added the heaviest burden to the Savior's humiliation and grief. On the very spot where Jesus had poured out his soul in agony to his Father, Peter fell upon his face and wished that he might die. It was the goodness of God in Jesus' face that led Peter to repentance. Nothing else did. Nothing else could. To look full in his face, his wonderful face. It's that face they'll cry in Revelation 6 to be hid from. They cannot bear to look upon that face. It's that same face that broke Jesus' heart, that broke Peter's heart. No anger, no condemnation, no criticism, no accusation. None. Yet he is in the very act of denying his Lord. No looking down the end of his nose. No pointing of his finger. None of those things. How often we misrepresent Jesus to sinners. For God sent not his Son to the world to condemn the world. John 3:17. And yet we're filled with condemnation of sinners almost all the time, and often of ourselves. All he saw there was the hurt, the anguish in Jesus' face. It hurts to have someone who loves you deny you. It's a tremendous load to bear. And yet he didn't think about himself. He saw there nothing but pity and sorrow for Peter. And as Peter sensed the hurt that he caused his master, whom he called Lord, for whom he professed supreme affection, as he sensed that, his heart was broken. And he plunged out of that place like a crazy man, confused, blind, on and on, poured out his heart finally in anguish where no eye could see and no ear could hear, except the eyes and ears of the one who loves. Why do the scriptures speak so strongly and so frequently about repentance? Why is the message in every age, to those in John the Baptist's time, to those in Nineveh, to those when Jesus walked this earth, to the people at Pentecost, to those in the time of the latter rain, to the Laodiceans, why is it always repent? Over and over again, why is it that way? Why is repent just before the return of Jesus? Because while we profess supreme love for Jesus, we still hurt him every day. That's why. While we have great confidence in ourselves, as did Peter, we're as deceived about ourselves as he was. We don't know ourselves like Jesus. He said, I've prayed for thee, thy faith fail not. And we say, I'll never forsake you. How deceived we can be. We don't really understand the wickedness of our own hearts. We profess great godliness, great faithfulness. But we go on and on day by day seeking the highest place at the expense of our brother. Don't we? Planning for great glory for ourselves while we climb on the shoulder of those we profess to love, trample them underfoot. Over and over again, we seem to indulge in jealousy of our brother, our sister. Criticism, fault-finding, gossip, all sorts of things. And how quickly we believe bad things about the other person. And how seldom we go to find out if that be true. We just assumed it must be right. And yet we say we love each other. And it seems to afflict all, the high and the low, the rich and the poor, the educated and the uneducated. Like Peter, we seem to want to show off by some great escapade, walking on water, just to show the brethren that we're better. Better than they are. And even when we see great miracles, we somehow struggle with unbelief. Not sure. We soon forget. Somehow we perceive our sins momentarily in the presence of Christ's divinity. But somehow that concept is quickly eclipsed by our busyness, by doing so many, many things. Occasionally we, like Peter at the Mount of Transfiguration, see the glory of the Lord. And our eyes and our hearts are dazzled by all that we see. But it's not long until we go about to establish our own glory, that we might find something in which to boast. It seems to be the way we are. Sometimes we're humble like Peter at the ordinance of humility. But pride still reigns the next day. Doesn't it seem to you do that to you? It does it to me. Sometimes we're rebuked because we cannot stand self-denial, the ridicule and shame of the cross. We say, Lord, that be far from you. We run away from the death to self, rebuked by it. But we plunge on in our own selfish ways, doing our own thing, enhancing self, wanting self to live and never to die. Peter is such a cross-section of every other life, it seems like. seems like all humanity is portrayed in his life. And even when the Lord reveals great truths from heaven to us, when God speaks and we rejoice in that, instead of being humbled by this, we boast of our superior knowledge in the next Sabbath school lesson or class. Like Peter, we sleep instead of watching and waiting. And the Lord had so much to say about those who watch and wait, for it spares us from many, many difficulties in life, from great falls. And yet it seems so difficult to watch and to wait. What do we watch for? Retirement? A place in the country? Ease? Pleasure? Good neighbors? Perfect climate? No hardships? Prestige? Success? Nice trips? Expensive homes? Nice vacations? Entertainment? At a beautiful hospital with all modern devices, the best trained physicians nearby, so if we get sick, we can be made well in a hurry to enjoy this sinful world a little longer. And all the time we look for these things and watch for them, millions of earth go down to a death. We know nothing about the return of Jesus, nothing about his saving grace. No hope, no medicine, no doctor, no missionary. We plan all those nice things for ourselves. And all the time we say we're getting ready for heaven. Sometimes we secretly suspicion that we're not ready and hope that he's not coming back too soon. We call ourselves Adventists, those who look for him. Peter, one time, while professing to love his Lord supremely and his neighbors himself, used a weapon supposedly to protect them from wild animals to chop a man's ear off. And some of us, in trying to protect the brethren, chop somebody's head off. That's the word we use nowadays. Dump him is another phrase we use. Bury him. And we call him brother at the same time while we say those words and think those thoughts. We threaten a person's livelihood to enforce our rules and organize our institutions. We threaten their calling and their conscience in order to keep our organization going. And we justify those while at the same time proclaiming we love our neighbors ourselves. And we call that the family of God. The Lord rebukes us, but we still don't repent. The end justifies the means. We deny him in many ways, and there's still no repentance. We go on and on. We boldly state, though all men shall forsake you, I won't do that. I'm better than the rest, better than my brothers, better than my peers. And even when I violated that pledge, I still don't repent. It's not until I see Jesus. But we don't like to see him. Not then. Come back another time. I don't like to see his face with no anger toward me. I wish he were angry with me. But he isn't. That's what hurts. I don't like his pity. I don't like his sorrow. I wish he'd slap me, but they slapped him. I don't like that. I don't like it when there's no criticism. I don't like it when he doesn't condemn me. I don't like it when there's no fault finding, because I'm guilty. And I wish he'd say something. But he doesn't. And when you see Jesus weeping over you, it's different. And you say, why should he weep over me? Because we're just like Peter. Just like him. Every day it seems that people find this in us. Over and over we think hard thoughts and utter severe words. Over and over we compete with each other and excuse all those things. And yet Peter, so much like me and you, was forgiven and found tremendous repentance. The hopefulness of this is found in Christ Object Lessons 155 and 156. It was through self-sufficiency that Peter fell. It was through repentance and humiliation that his feet were again established. Self-sufficiency caused his fall. Repentance and humiliation caused him to be established. For the record of his experience, every repenting sinner may find encouragement. From his record, we may find encouragement. Though Peter had grievously sinned, he was not forsaken. The words of Christ were written upon his soul, "I have prayed for thee, thy faith fail not." In his bitter agony of remorse, this prayer, and the memory of Christ's look of love and pity, gave him hope. He never forgot that look. It gave him hope. Christ, after his resurrection, remembered Peter and gave the angel the message for the women, "Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him." Peter's repentance was accepted by the sin-pardoning Savior. The Lord is waiting to come back. He's waited a long, long, long time now on those who profess to love his appearing. He wants to be with us. He wants to forgive us. He wants to give us peace. He wants to make us one. He wants to manifest his glorious love through us to everyone, all the world. It seems that a genuine experience with Jesus is far away. But it's not far away. It's just out through the east gate of the city, across the little valley of the Kidron, up the side of the Mount of Olives, to that precious hiding place, Gethsemane. That place where no ear can hear and no stare to look upon you in your agony. Just Jesus. That quiet place of retreat where you can be shut in with God. That place where you can pour out your heart. That place where you can remember again the look on his face. Those marvelous words, "I condemn thee not." Jesus waiting and watching for us to wait and watch. For us to follow him to Gethsemane. For us to see him there. For us to walk with Jesus and talk with him. He's waiting to show us ourselves, but not so that will destroy us, but so it'll give us a godly sorrow for sin and a turning away from it, so that we'll love him with all our hearts because we know he's forgiven us for very much. I pray this morning that his marvelous love, that marvelous look in his face, will be the vision before your eyes that not only cause you to agonize and to weep and break your heart, but it'll cause you tremendous hope and great joy until we really love his appearing. Let us stand for our benediction. Loving Father, it seems our Lord has waited a long time for us, that we've done so many things and prayed for so many things. We've seen so many things. We've experienced so many things. and somehow self still seems to reign supreme. All the world is looking on to see the manifestation of the sons of God. All of heaven is waiting. May we not delay any longer. May we not go around Jesus and that marvelous face. May we not be afraid. May we look full into his wonderful face and see all that hopefulness in his pity and sorrow. No anger, no criticism. And may we follow him to Gethsemane to weep and to pray until self is forgotten and Christ is all in all. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.